Hey, good morning again. Again, my name is Brian. I serve as one of the pastors for LifePoint here at our Delaware campus. And just want to start by saying welcome back, LifePoint family. It's great to see you again. And for those of you who may be new to LifePoint, especially if it's your first time, I want to make sure we stop and say welcome to you. We're thankful you're joining us. And for those of you joining us online and whatever platform that you've logged in on, we're thankful that you're with us this morning. We are in week two of a series that's going to take us over the next few months that we've called Kingdom Citizen, where we're looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this sermon, right, it's the longest recorded sermon that we have out of the entire ministry of Jesus. He starts to lay out some values, right? He starts to give us some differences of a kingdom citizen, of someone who's entered the kingdom of God. And something that we said about the kingdom last week is that it's framed around this idea of already, but not yet. That the kingdom of God is not just something that we look forward to, right, when Jesus returns, but it's right now. It's this time period between his rejection and his return. And this kingdom's made up of all of those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. No matter what your race is, no matter what the ethnicity is, it's made up of Jesus' church, right? It's the body of Christ. And again, Jesus is teaching these values, right? These differences of a kingdom citizen, because a kingdom citizen lives differently than a citizen of this world. Because what we know, and it's the big idea of the series, is that only one kingdom lasts forever. You see it all the way at the end of the Bible in Revelation 11, verse 15. It says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Some would say it transfers to the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So only one king will reign forever. Only one kingdom will last forever, which causes us to ask, right? Since only one king will reign forever, only one kingdom will last forever, which kingdom will you and I live for? And it's such a timely series, right? Anytime that you have something that Jesus says that kind of intersects with what's going on around us in culture today, I think we need to talk about that. Today, the text is going to hit on something that many in culture are vying for. It's influence. Today's text is a lot about influence. And the dictionary would define influence as the capacity or the ability to have an effect on the character development or the behavior of someone or something. And there's so much written around this idea of influence. Methods for influence, motivations for influence. But for us today, I just want to say it like this. That influence is when you have an impact on someone because of their experience with you. And what we're going to see today is that if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are an influencer. And again, there's so much written about this idea of influence. You can read about the seven elements of influence, the six principles of influence. It depends on what book that you read. But Jesus, in his book, is going to give us some very clear things around this idea of influence. He's going to say that as a follower, you are an influencer. And he goes into some detail, right, about how you, how we are to engage and influence, and not just those around us individually, but also the culture around us too. And he doesn't leave any options here, right? It's not like we have an option of whether to work to influence or engage culture around us. There's no opting out of this. So really the question that we have in this text is how do we do that? So for you, for me, for anyone to influence someone or something, you have to engage with that someone or something. Influence is having an impact on someone else, so you have to engage in order to influence. In fact, Jesus makes two statements to that fact in our text today. He says that you are the salt of the earth and that you are the light of the world. And in both of those, it infers engaging with those outside of the Lord's church. He didn't say that you are the salt of the church or that you are the light of the church in Delaware, but of the world, of the earth. That to influence someone or something, that you have to go out and engage with it. And we see this done in many ways today. There are many different ways that people are trying to engage or influence culture. And one way that we see it is by mass movements, right? I mean, we gather in large crowds, we march down certain streets, we've got signs, slogans, messaging, and it gets a lot of attention. I mean, it gets a lot of coverage. Every news cycle seems to cover this. It generates a lot of excitement for some tension for others, and it works to show really a collective thought, right, either against or for something, a specific issue. And we see many try to influence through mass movements. And then you have really the opposite end of the spectrum. You have on the very opposite end that instead of engaging, we have some that try to disengage, right? We've got some that think instead of trying to influence, they don't see any place for them. They don't see how they can make a difference. And many get frustrated and think all hope is lost, right? There's no coming back from this. Things will never change. So they choose to disengage. And then somewhere in the middle are some unhelpful attempts to engage or influence, and it's usually behind a screen. But what we're going to see today is how Jesus calls you and me to engage, how he calls us to influence. In fact, Jesus wasn't satisfied with just making two positive statements, right? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This was so important to him that he felt the need to emphasize this with negatives, right? He was anxious that his audience in this text, that you and me, that we would see clearly that we are what he made us in order that we would become something for him. Kale spoke about this last week, that this is early in Jesus' ministry. He had just called his disciples. They were just beginning to follow Jesus, and it's so important for us today. So he's got this crowd gathered around him. He goes up onto the mountaintop, and he sits there, and he's preaching to his disciples with the crowd in view. But here's why it's important for us. I think why it's important for us is to think about what he didn't say. Right? He didn't say that I need you to become salt and light. I need you to become this, right? Once you gain some experience, you go to seminary, get some education, do some discipleship, practical ministry. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I need you to become salt and light. In fact, two of the most important words that we see in these verses come at the very beginning of verse 13 and verse 14. You are. In the language, it's not an imperative. It's not a command, but rather it's an indicative. It's a statement of fact. You are. And a key thought with both of these pictures of salt and light, what they share is distinction or difference. That when you become a follower of Jesus, that when you are saved, you are separated by God for God. That God called you out of this world to send you back in. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, that the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, that she invariably attracts it. And it's then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. You know what attracts the world? He says it's when something's so different that you notice. Right? That you stop, you pay attention, and you start to get curious, and you ask, and yes, why? And Jesus is going to tell us two things, I think, in this text that attracts this world. I think he's going to give us two things that I want to talk about today. And one is how you live, and the other is what you say. And let me say it this way. What attracts the world, right? How we are to influence this world is by the character of your life and the content of your message. Again, it's so important to Jesus in this message that he gives us two images. He gives us positives and negatives for both to explain why it's so important for disciples to be different and to be seen to be different. So let's jump into our text with the first image that Jesus gives us in verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth. So we start with salt, right? And why did Jesus used salt as the image here. So much has been written about this. I'm going to give us a little context because likely we don't think of salt in the way that he would have or they would have. And in their time, salt was super valuable, right? One of the places you would commonly get it would be in the gypsum rocks that are around the Dead Sea. You couldn't go to your local McDonald's and grab some salt packets, right? So it was very valuable in their time. The Greeks used to call salt divine. The Romans would say there's nothing more valuable than sun and salt, and in fact, speaking of value, Roman soldiers would have been paid in part with salt, and it was said that if they neglected their duties, then they weren't worth their salt. That's where you would get that phrase from, and you see salt used in Scripture, right? In Leviticus chapter 2, it says that salt was a part of the worship to God, that the meat offering to God was to be seasoned with salt. It says that you were not to allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from the meat offering. With all offerings, you would offer salt. And then in Ezekiel 16, it says that you use salt to rub onto a newborn for a disinfectant. In Colossians 4, it says, let your speech always be gracious as seasoned with salt. We're to have some wisdom in our conversations. And then in Job 6, it says you can't eat egg whites without salt, right? It speaks of seasoning. And so much has been written about this again. And it's been analyzed around this text dealing with salt. But I think there are just two primary functions with salt that's intended for the audience. One is seasoning and one is preserving. It's historically been taught that way, right? Salt does this, therefore we should do this. And here's what I think Jesus intends for you and for me. I mean, think about the context, right? In Jesus' day, there were no ice makers and there were no refrigerators. There was a need for a simple way to preserve food from decay. And one of the primary ways or one of the primary functions of salt was to preserve from decay. In fact, the only way to preserve meat in a hot climate, because we're talking about Palestine, was to salt it or soak it in a salt solution. And it's still common in a lot of the remote areas of the world today. So it follows, right, that one of the primary interpretations of this metaphor of salt is that it speaks to a preservative agent which impedes or works to slow down corruption, decomposition, and decay. Because you and I have to settle on something here. Right? This world isn't right. Right? And it's never going to be right. In fact, Scripture says that this world is in decay, right? That it's in a constant state of decay. Society, culture, and values. Culture today says there's no absolute truths that can define right or wrong. That man is the measure of all things. That morals are man-centered and not God-centered. Therefore, nobody's entitled to determine right from wrong. That morality is best determined by what's good for today's culture. That you can't have a permanent set of values like we see in Scripture. As a follower of Jesus, your life, my life, is to look different. It's to show these qualities, these values, this character of a kingdom citizen, to have this kingdom perspective around life here, which will have an impact because your life is so much different than the world around you in the way that you show generosity, in the way that you show compassion, in the way that you serve others, that Christian communities slow down the decay. You have a preserving impact on others in the community around you. You are the salt of the earth, an influencer. And as you rub against the world, as you rub against others, you'll have an impact on it by the character of your life. I think there's also something to seasoning, right? That this world needs to be seasoned with some eternal perspective. That in a world that's looking for hope in any way it can find it, right, we provide the only hope that lasts. Because think about this. Jesus just finished up his lesson in what we have historically called the Beatitudes. These values, these character traits of a kingdom citizen. So this part of the text, these two images, salt and light, are tied to these Beatitudes. So in this, he's shifting from character to the influence of this character. And think about what we walked through last week. A kingdom citizen character. And he's doing more than just giving the disciples this list of qualities to legalistically obey. That's not what this is. In fact, this is something brand new. He's beginning to lay before them, right, what a transformation of heart looks like. That it's not something outside in, driven by behavior, but it's something inside out, driven by the Spirit's power. And that's different from the world. That a kingdom citizen looks at this world, looks at this life through a kingdom lens, that your perspective shifts, that it changes. And you see this life, you see this world and the things around you differently. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, this character trait understands and recognizes that we have a spiritual debt, that I have to stand in Christ's righteousness because I don't have any of my own. And that's different from the world. The world would say that you are to stand in self-reliance and self-confidence and self-assurance. But I rely on Christ, and I'm confident in what he did. He taught about mourning, right? And mourning is seeing sin and having a sorrow for that sin, that we don't take sin lightly, that we see sin as God sees sin, which is different from the world. And not just the consequence of sin, right? Not like I'm sorry I got busted, right? What are they going to think about me? Like I'm going to get fired from my job. That's not what we think about. It's not a focus on the personal cost of sin, but the sin itself. It's showing a sorrow because of an offense before a holy God, not because of the consequence of it, because many will mourn the consequence of sin, but few will mourn the sin itself. He talked about meekness. Kel talked about this last week, that meekness is not weakness, but rather it's a strength under control, right? That submits willingly, which is different from the world. And he talks about someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, right? This isn't someone who hungers and thirsts for happiness, right? Which is what you would see in the world, but holiness. Someone who pursues holiness, pursues righteousness, a right living, a godliness, a Christ-like in your life. Because if happiness is the target or the goal, then you're always going to miss it, because Scripture teaches that joy, true joy, comes from seeking something else, comes from seeking someone else, Jesus. So he spent time on these kingdom perspectives, these kingdom values, what it looks like in the life of a kingdom citizen that's different from this world. And being salt means applying these kingdom perspectives to an earthly context. It's bringing heavenly values to earthly viewpoints. But again, Jesus is trying hard to make this point so clear that he doesn't just settle with a positive, he gives us a negative. He says, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. He said lost its taste. Other translations would say become tasteless or lose its saltiness. It's a word, moreno, and it means to be flat or tasteless. That's what it means. And again, much has been written about, it's said about this part of the text, about losing taste or saltiness. Some talk about how the salt was diluted because of other properties, and some would say that it was mixed with other things. It's lost its preservative capabilities, but I just don't think Jesus is teaching a chemistry lesson here. I think the simple lesson that he's getting at here is that if you aren't being salty, right, that if your life doesn't look different from this world, that if you don't look at this life with a kingdom perspective, that Scripture doesn't inform your decisions, inform your choices, how you react to what's going on around you, that if your life doesn't look different, then you aren't functioning the way you were made. Because losing saltiness isn't about losing your salvation. It's about losing your influence. Let me put it this way. Earlier we asked this question, right? What attracts the world? You know what attracts the world? It's when you are constantly focused on the reward and the inheritance that you have waiting for you in heaven, that you sacrifice here for the good of others, so that it looks to them like you must have treasure somewhere else than in your stuff. That attracts the world. The world is attracted when they see that why you do something, right, is so much different than them. To give glory to your Father in heaven, to influence this world for him. It's not to climb the corporate ladder, to pad our accounts, or to seek recognition, but to serve someone else, to sacrifice for them. And when your motives aren't centered around you, and you use your time and your resources for others so that they give glory to your Father that's in heaven, to make Jesus look good, you got to know that this will make no sense at all to someone who has yet to taste and see. That's what makes those around you see something different. That's what makes someone around you ask you that question in 1 Peter 3:15. What is the reason for the hope that is in you? Has anyone ever asked you that question? The reason most of us don't get asked that question is because it looks like we hope in all the same stuff they hope in. Right? How you live your life matters. If you live a life that looks like a carbon copy of what others value, then they'll never ask you this. What people notice is when you're getting beat up by life, right, by your circumstances, your job situation, by people that disagree with you, by your health, and in all of that, they see your joy. Because your emotional health isn't based on circumstances, but it's based on certainty, the certainty that you have in Christ. And you give thanks in all circumstances, right? They notice what you focus on, and it isn't your circumstance, but your reward in heaven, your identity in Christ, and you rejoice. You don't complain, you don't criticize, you don't become defeated, but you rejoice in the face of what life brings. And when people see that, it's salty. And they say, what is that? You can see people all over the world happy and rejoice. They're positive when things are good. But what influences, what makes people ask, what is the reason for the hope that is in you, is when you're surrounded by nothing but trouble, but still rejoice because you live for the kingdom that lasts forever. What influences people most is how you live. Because if your mouth speaks of faith, but your life doesn't, then no one's going to pay attention. And instead of asking, what's the reason for the hope that's in you, those thoughts will shift to they say they believe in Jesus. They say that Jesus is going to come and judge us. They say that there is a world to come, but they sure don't live like any of that's true. I think one of the ways that Jesus is saying that we influence the world around us, again, is by the character of our lives, how different our lives look from the world. And then he goes on to the content of our message. And, you know, it's not just enough to be salt, right? Because salt is kind of a personal aspect, and I think light is more public, right? So let's look at verse 14. Verse 14, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Verse 16, he says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I've got two things I want to talk to us about this image of light. And remember, I think this one's really about the content of message. So he moves from salt to light. So what is light? I just want to make it simple for us today, right? This is a simple message from Jesus. Again, he just called his disciples. They just started to follow Jesus. So he keeps it simple. Salt and light, let's just keep it simple this morning. Light is the revelation of God through his son, Jesus. John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And remember, we said that in this text, it infers something about the world, that not only is it in a state of decay, but in darkness. I mean, you know this, I know this, you can look around us and just see it. But in all of the darkness, you are the light, that God's plan is to use you to share with this world the gospel, to spread this message of salvation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You have been separated by God for God. He called you out of this world to send you back in for this reason. That's the primary function. It's the primary duty. It's the highest priority of a kingdom citizen to tell others about this kingdom, to tell others about this king, to tell others about Jesus. And one of our core values is reaching priority. It's that we are missionaries, right? We'll do whatever it takes to reach the one. But again, he doesn't just settle for positives. He gives negatives. He goes so far as to say, what will happen if we don't do this? He says it's absurd to hide a lamp when its whole reason is to be visible, that a city cannot be hidden, that this light is to be made visible through the disciples, through you and through me. So I want to spend a minute here on this text because it mentions something that can hide that light. He says, put it under a basket. And I think right now we've got a lot going on that can hide that light. Two things I think we face today I want to talk about that could diminish our influence. Two dangers I think that get in the way of sharing the message of the light of the gospel with the world One is unity in our message, and the other is urgency in our message. I want to read to us just part of one of the prayers of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospel of John. It's in chapter 17. It speaks to this so well. He just finished talking about how we are not of this world. Then he goes in and says, you are sent back into this world. And then in verse 20, he prays this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So not just the disciples, but those who are yet to believe, those who are coming after them. He prays for you. He prays for me. In verse 21, he says, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That they may be one, so that, and this is the purpose, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that they may be one, right? That there will be a unity among them. Jesus himself is praying to God the Father, and he's saying that so much is riding on this unity, that this light, this message of salvation, the hope for this world would be so important, it'd be so primary, it would be so powerful that it would unify them in such a way that nothing else could divide. Here's how I want to put this, and then I want to talk about it for a second. I think we need to say it this way, but if we don't see it this way, if we get this backwards, then there's nothing different from us to the world. I think it's this. That the Christ we share is more important in the opinions we don't. We run the risk of being divided over some very important issues. There are very important issues that have surfaced in today's culture, and so many of you are passionate about those issues, but we just run the risk of being divided over some of those. So let me say this. You do realize, right? I hope that you realize that there are two people in this room. Right, both of them love Jesus. Both of them are following after Jesus. But they see the same issue in very different ways. As hard as it is to believe, there are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, fully surrendered men and women in this room right now who lean different ways on political issues. And there are certain issues that are biblical issues, not political issues, like right to life. And for some of us, that's where we go. But I'm just stating a reality that there are people in this room who have been saved. There's evidence of salvation, and they still lean different ways on many political issues. And it's not just political issues. There's so many issues that have been raised in culture this year. You talk about health issues, social justice issues. There's corona issues around masks. There are so many issues that have been raised, and we run the risk of being divided over these very important issues, because here's what the world does. The world works to move you from right to left or from left to right. The world works to convince you that I'm right, that you're wrong, and that you're a horrible person. But we see that even among Christians. I've seen it. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've even said this, that it's hard to understand how a Christian can view something a certain way. It's hard to understand how other Christians can have a different view on something that you're passionate about, right? And we see it said all the time. You call yourself a Christian, and you don't see that? You call yourself a Christian, you don't understand this? Like, how can you say that you're a Christian and be for this or be against this? And that's not much different from the world. You know what attracts the world? It's when you show unity in diversity, because what you share is so much more, it's infinitely more important than what you don't. In a lot of ways, right, how you view something is shaped by, it's affected by the culture or the environment that you grew up in, that you experienced throughout your life. And that's going to look different for so many of us. And unity is not when everybody agrees, right? It's not about everybody agreeing on something. That's not unity. Unity is when something bonds you together in such a way that when you have different opinions on lesser matters, that you seek to understand the position of someone else instead of characterizing them. Instead of characterizing them as wrong or stupid. There are some that for the life of me, I can't figure out why they land where they land on certain things. I just don't get it. But with meekness and with humility, right, you say, you know what? You love Jesus, I love Jesus. Right? You love God's word, I love God's word. I don't understand your view on this thing. Would you help me to understand it? Right? I don't get it. I want to get it. So will you help me to understand? And then you listen. And you don't interrupt. And you're not waiting to respond. Because if you're waiting to respond, then you're not listening. And maybe you just get to a place where you say, you know what, after hearing your perspective, I don't think I completely agree. But I understand where you're coming from way better now. Think about how disruptive that is in a culture with heightened language, with characterizations, with a ton of misunderstanding. And think about how different that approach is than what we've called cancel culture. That instead of blasting someone on social media, you sit with them in conversation. That'll attract the world. This is an opportunity of a lifetime. It's an opportunity of a lifetime for the church, for you, and for me to show the world that even though we disagree on lesser matters, right, that we hold fast to the word of faith because Jesus and his word are sufficient to hold us together. That the Christ we share is more important than the opinions that we don't. Because if that isn't shown to the world, that if Christ isn't big enough for all of us to eclipse all other issues, then no one will pay attention. That's one thing. Unity in our message that may work to diminish our influence. The other thing I think is that's a danger for us is the urgency in our message. It's that we may lose our main focus, that we start to focus more on lesser matters, especially in election season. I want to make sure that I say this. You should vote. Right, you should exercise the freedom that you have. You should pray through God's word. You should understand how Scripture informs your vote. You should steward your vote. You should vote. You should work to affect change that way. But remember that you and I have to have a kingdom perspective, right? That only one kingdom lasts forever. Only one king will rule forever. So if your life, right, if your passions, if your joy, if your security, if your flourishing, if your life depends on your guy being in office, then you should take some time this week and think about this differently. Because if your life depends on your guy being in office, then you're looking to the wrong guy. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, your guy is in office. He's going to be in office 4 years from now, and I'm pretty sure that he's going to have another term after that. So why would we put our dependence in lesser places? If you believe that the future of the church in the United States depends on how you vote, then you put dependence in lesser places. It's great that some of you are passionate about politics and about the issues that have been raised in our day. I'm not saying that you should not be passionate about those things. I'm not saying that you shouldn't engage in those things. But what I am saying is that that should never match your passion for the King of Kings. Jesus said that you are the light of the world. He didn't say a light or one of the lights in the world, but the light in the world. The message that you offer is the only thing that can get to the root of the problem, the darkness of sin in this world. The world comes at the symptoms, right? The world works to affect the symptoms of sin. But what Scripture says is that you, and only you, are the only light for this world. So we have to be sure that the emphasis of our time is on proclaiming this life-giving message, this God-ordained, this God-appointed task of sharing the gospel. So let me put it this way. I think what Jesus is saying is that our focus, your focus, my focus, should be on sharing the gospel more than our opinions. Christianity, the gospel, gives solutions that the world can't give. One author put it this way, that Christianity provides a meaning in life that suffering can't take away. It's a satisfaction that's not based on circumstances, a freedom that doesn't turn community and love relationships into thin transactions, an identity that isn't fragile. It's not based on a performance or exclusion, a way to deal with guilt and to forgive without bitterness or shame, a basis for seeking justice that doesn't turn you into an oppressor yourself. And a way to not only just face the future, but also face death with peace. Our primary message, our primary concern, our primary identity is the kingdom. We are not first and foremost party people. We are kingdom people. Political parties are going to go away. This political party system will be over and Jesus will still be king because only one kingdom lasts forever. Our message, first and foremost, is that Christ Jesus came to this world to save sinners. And that message is more important than all the other messaging around us. We're called to be different so that we can make a difference. I want to read Philippians 1. It's in verse 27 as we close up here. Because I think it captures all of this so well. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." It says, there is a manner of life that we are to live. How you live your life matters. With these kingdom values, these kingdom perspectives, it's driven by the Holy Spirit and your love and affection for Jesus. And it's to be seen by others how different your life is. That we stand firm in one spirit. This church will not be divided over lesser issues, but we will stand united in Christ. And he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that we are focused on the message given to us, the message of the gospel. Because when we're facing those outside of the church, right? Because there's many in our city that don't know Jesus, that when we are facing those that are outside of the Lord's church, we stop looking at each other so much. It's an opportunity of a lifetime. You don't get these very often. To be able to show the world how important Jesus is, to be able to show the world the salvation that's offered in Jesus. And we don't want to pass this opportunity up. We want to make sure that when we leave here this morning, as we go about this week, that you stay bright and stay salty. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being able to gather and sit under your word. Father, we thank you for the grace of technology, for all of those that are with us across this country and across the world, Father. And we're thankful for your son, Jesus, and the sacrifice made so that we can live. Father, I want to repent for all of us. And I want to ask for forgiveness, Father, for all of us, that we get wrapped up in so many things of this world in such strong opinionated ways, Father, that it eclipses what's most important. Father, I know that I have done that at times, that others will have too, Father, and we repent of that. Father, and work to change my heart, to focus on your son, Jesus, and how important that is, that everything else, Father, is of lesser matter. Father, help me look at this life through a kingdom lens. Strengthen this church, Father, with the unity of Christ that this world will look at and see something different. Father, give us all the courage and the urgency to take your message to those that have yet to believe. We pray all these things in Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Church, we're going to close together today by taking communion. So hopefully you've had a chance to be able to get that ready. And the night before Jesus died, he sat with his disciples for the Last Supper, what we know as communion. And he commanded that his people continue to do this, to do this in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we do this together, we're to remember, right, that Jesus lived for us, that he died for us, and he rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's do this together. And in the same way, also he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for being able to do this together, to be reminded yet again of what brings us together, of what we share, Father. Let our lives show that. Let our lives be different, Father, for those around us to see. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.